Good morning. Well, I already gave this message once this morning, so I'm well practiced. Which means I know all the places I can go longer since there's no cutoff of this service. Per the usual, Israel was under attack, this time by Syria, a common problem. Syria has not declared all-out war yet. They're just sending raiding parties into border towns to try to take over individual border towns so they could establish a foothold to put the main army in to take over the country of Israel. Turns out, though, that there's a problem because they keep sending raiding parties into a town, and when they get to the town, it turns out the Israeli army is already there. And so they lose the battle. And after this happens a few times, the king of Syria gets quite agitated. He's convinced that there's a spy in his ranks. So he calls people together. He's going to start executing people because he's trying to figure out how come Israel knows all his attack plans. And so that's about where we come to the scripture passage. Can I have the first slide, please? And so he says, just prior to this verse, so who are the spies? And his response is, one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So just as a side note here, you should be careful what you say, where you say it, because God is listening. For those of you who don't know, Elisha was one of the great prophets of Israel. His mentor was Elijah. And Elijah was the guy who called fire down out of a heaven, you know, the prophets of Baal set up all their sacrifices, and then they wailed and wound and cut themselves all day long, and nothing happened. And then, even though there's a drought going on, Elijah calls in all the water, drowns everything, gallons and hundreds of gallons of water, and then he says, okay, God, take the offering. And lightning comes out of heaven, takes the offering, all the water evaporates, and everybody says, wow, God is truly God. So Elisha is the person who learned from Elijah. And Elisha's request was that he would get a double portion of Elijah's spirit. So it turns out that he got that double portion because he followed the path that God outlined for him to take. So he did what he was asked to do through the prophet Elijah, and he gets the double portion. And so now he's hanging out in Israel, and God speaks to him and gives him the plans of the Syrian army so that he can warn the Israeli army where to go fight. So this is that story. And so the king responds, go and see where he, that is Elisha, is, that I may send and get him. And it was told him, saying, surely he's in Dothan, a town of Israel. Therefore he, the king, sent horses and chariots and a great army. So this is no longer a raiding party. This is a great army now. And they came by night and surrounded the city. Next slide. And when the servant of the man of God arose early, so this is Elisha's servant, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So how would you like it? You get up in the morning, get your cup of coffee, walk out on the porch, and surrounded by an army. That would be an unusual day. So he, Elisha, answered, don't fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So my question for you this morning is, how is your vision? How is your vision? Now, I'm not too concerned about whether or not you're nearsighted, farsighted, blindsighted, double-sighted, upside down in your glasses requirements. I want to know, what is your spiritual eyesight? The Apostle Paul put it this way. Next slide, please. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word that you share with us this morning. I pray that it would not just be a logos word, but it would be a rhema word and speak individually to needs of individuals this morning. That you would minister, that your word would be powerful, and it would accomplish that which you've desired for it to be accomplished. Amen. I sometimes get the wrong idea of faith. I keep trying to think that it's some sort of emotion, some sort of power that I have to have. You know I just need a grain of mustard seed. I'm trying to figure out how can I just generate that one grain of mustard seed so that something great would happen. And if I'm going off on a tangent, I might imagine it like Hollywood would produce it. And so I envision a wizard type person. And he's in a situation that he needs faith to accomplish something. He needs some power. Mountain needs to be moved. Somebody needs to be healed. A financial issue needs to be addressed. So he takes his hands and he starts trying to create this power, this energy. And then in the Hollywood scene, you know, it's like one of those bluish, swirling light coming out. And he gets it and it grows bigger. And bigger and bigger until it's to a point that he thinks is sufficient to meet and accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And then he kind of torques it and shoots it out at his goal, mountain, whatever. And the mountain moves, or the wall falls down, or the finances come in. But that's not what faith is about. As a matter of fact, it's probably not even close. So this morning I want to talk about faith. I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures. I would prefer that you didn't believe me, that you believed the scriptures. So I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures to support my comments. And then at the end, hopefully we can have some practical application because we're going to pray for the sick. Next slide, please. So what is faith? Well, the author of Hebrews wrote it this way. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, so I do what you do. I get a concordance, get on the internet, figure it out, look it up. So I've looked up some Greek words today because they're going to be helpful for us. And the Greek word for substance is hypostasis. Hypostasis. You want to know how to spell it? It's spelled hypostasis. Hypostasis means to stand under. That's a literal translation. Hypo, under, stasis, stand. So it means to stand under. In this case, it means a foundation. So faith is a foundation of hope. It's what hope is built on. But it means more than that. It also apparently has a legal definition. And a legal definition is like a title deed. So that you can have faith that this property belongs to you because you have the assurance of a title deed in your hand that says, yes, this is mine. So faith is a foundation of a title deed that's legally binding that says the thing hoped for belongs to me. That's what faith is. What is evidence? Because faith is the evidence of things not seen. The word here means a proof. The proof of something tested. Or that by which invisible things are proved and we are convinced of their reality. So faith is a substance that helps you understand that invisible things are in fact truth. And are in fact real, and I have legal access to them that would stand up in a court of law. Now, that's still kind of an esoteric definition, in my opinion, so I started thinking about gravity. Well, I can't see gravity. Anybody here see gravity? Because we can make some really good television shows and make a lot of money if you can see gravity. I don't see gravity. I can't feel it, I can't touch it, and I don't really even understand it that much. I sort of know what it's about. I have some vague concepts. But I don't have a very good handle on gravity. But trust me, I believe in gravity. So if I'm on an airplane, and the plane starts going down, I want a parachute. You with me? There's only 10 parachutes. Okay. So why do I believe in gravity? Well, I have experience with gravity. I haven't fallen out of airplanes, thank God. I used to jump off the roof of my garage when I was about 7. My mom wasn't too happy about that. I'd trip and stumble, hit my chin a few times, have a few bumps and scrapes and bruises and scars. Why do I have that? Gravity. So I have experience with gravity. So I say, well, because of my experience, I have faith that gravity exists because I've seen its effects. So even though I can't explain it, even though it's invisible, even though I can't touch it, I know, without doubt, gravity exists. I, however, have never had experience with my finger in a light socket. Now, some of you might. Anybody want to admit that they have experience with fingers in light socket? So I don't have that. Why did I not have that? Because my parents said, don't put your fingers in the light socket. And I'm not naturally rebellious. I'm more naturally follow the rules kind of guy. So I didn't put my finger in the light socket. Because I was willing to accept another person's opinion that putting a finger in the light socket was a bad idea. Can I see electricity? No. Do I understand electricity? Not that much. Can I touch it? Can I feel it? Can I hold it? Can I grasp it? No. Do I believe in it? Yes. Why? Because I have knowledge and revelation that I've gained from others, and I believe their experience, and I accept that as truth. And I've seen something. I mean, I've seen pictures on the internet, pictures on television, been around people with burns from electricity, people get hit by lightning. I understand these things, but I didn't have to experience it. So faith, then, is a concept of understanding that something unseen exists, understanding it so much with such assurance that it holds up in a court of law based on several factors. 1, experience. 2, knowledge. 3, revelation. But that faith is not a feeling. I accept it as fact. Because once I assess those things, I make a conscious mental decision. Yes, I'm going to believe it. No, I'm not going to believe it. You can have faith in the wrong thing. You can let you can deny even experiences. I had a patient in his mid-30s and had lung cancer, smoked a lot. So we operated on his lung, successful operation, was a big operation, but he made it through okay, did not quit smoking. A year later, has a heart attack. He smoked a lot. So he got a stent placed. 2 years later, his lung cancer came back. He smoked a lot. 2 years later, a year after that, he needed emergency heart surgery because he had heart disease again. He smoked a lot. And then he died quite young. Did he believe his experience? No. So he kept having an experience that was trying to tell him smoking kills you. And even though he was on the verge of death multiple times in his 30s, it wasn't enough to convince him to the point that he believed his life story more than he believed in cigarettes. Faith, then, doesn't have to be, we always think of faith, in part because we're Christians and faith is a big thing in the Bible. When we think of faith, we always think of it as a big spiritual thing. We even think it's a good thing. Do you have faith or do you not have faith? And we always think of it in relationship to our relationship to God. So it's a God context faith. But in fact, faith is not that. You can have faith in anything. You can have faith in yourself. I know I can get through this. I'm smart enough. I'm good enough. I'm good looking enough. I can get out of trouble. You can have faith in your money. doesn't matter what I do, I know I can buy my way out. Or I can accomplish this because I got the money that it takes to get it done. You have faith in your friends. I know the mayor. So if I get in trouble, I'm pulling the mayor card. So faith in and of itself isn't necessarily good or bad. It's just a thing. It's a thing that's developed by experience, knowledge, revelation. Next slide, please. So how do I get faith? How do I get this experience, knowledge, and revelation? And is, if there's more than one type of faith, is spiritual faith fundamentally different than non-spiritual faith? So is there a difference having faith in God as opposed to having faith in myself or in mammon or in money? Does it start at a different point? And the answer is yes. And the reason the answer is yes is because we are in a sinful state. And as a sinful state, we can't cross over into the invisible. We can't cross over into God without God helping us. How does he do that? Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, first of all, it starts with the word. So spiritual faith starts with the word of God. And this isn't the typical word. So usually the word that we use in the Bible, or we think about, at least in the New Testament, for word, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That Greek word is logos. Kind of means a general word concept. We apply it to God the Son, and we apply it to the word, the Bible. But that's not the word used here. The word used here is the Greek word rhema. Rhema is a specific word. It's not used as a general concept. It's used as a very specific concept for a very specific incident. For example, okay example. Not a great example, but an okay example. I'm a heart surgeon. So if you were to say, if your friends were asking you, do you know any heart surgeons? You would say, well, I know this guy at church. He's a heart surgeon. That would be a logos word. General concept. However, if last week I operated on you as a heart surgeon and saved your life because you were dying, and somebody said, do you know a heart surgeon? And you said, well, do I know a heart surgeon? That's a rhema word. That concept applied very specifically to you in a very specific situation. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by a very specific word from God. And that word from God then doesn't directly produce faith, it produces hearing. What do I hear? I have to hear the voice of God. So God gives us a rhema word, and that rhema word produces in me, it's in a sense, it's the right code for the radio frequency wave, or it's the right internet address in a more modern concept. It's the right internet address, so now I have a direct contact, a communication that God can speak to me. Now, in my immaturity, it might be difficult for me to understand and be sure that I'm listening to the voice of God. But he is still speaking to us, and as we develop more hearing and become more attuned to what he's saying, our faith grows. Next slide, please. So if he gives us this word, where does he put it? Well, actually, just a few verses earlier, Paul said this, but the righteousness of faith speaks. So faith is speaking in this way, and what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Where does God put the word? In our heart and in our mouth. So God gives us, this also rhema word here. So God gives a rhema word. He speaks it into my heart and into my mouth. Why does he pick those two spots? Why does he put it in my brain? Next slide. In Matthew 15, Jesus is eating a meal with a number of sinners, and amongst those are some Pharisees. Now, in Jewish tradition, as the Over the centuries, the Jewish leadership developed layer after layer after layer of what I'll call bureaucracy, is interpreting the law of God. So the law of God was, you know, a few books in the Old Testament. By the time it's Jesus' time, it's reams of documents as to what you can do under every situation. And one of those situations was, if you're going to eat, you have to wash yourself in a ceremonial way. This isn't just washing the dirt off your hand. This is a formal, you know, say this type of prayer, hold your hands a certain way, the water has to be blessed in a specific manner, so that you won't be spiritually corrupted by eating something wrong. You know, it's to make sure that that food somewhere in the process of going from farm to table didn't go through some sort of worship of another god, of an idol. So in order to maintain that purity, they had the ceremonial washing. Well, Jesus didn't do that. So the Pharisees get very agitated with him. How can you be a teacher if you don't do the ceremonial washings? And Jesus says, you guys don't get it. It's not that what you take in, it's not what you eat that spiritually contaminates you. That's just eliminated. This is what spiritually contaminated you. It's those things which proceed from where? The mouth that comes from the heart. They defile a man. So what starts in the heart and comes out of the mouth defiles a man. So God says, I'm going to give a word to you and I'm going to put it in the heart, out of the mouth, to regenerate the man. Here's an example of Jeremiah. The Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. This was the calling of Jeremiah, a young man who got called to be a prophet. Faith, then, is a specific conscious decision of the will. It's based on action, knowledge, revelation that originated with the word of God, a specific word of God placed in our heart and our mouth. It's not a vague concept. It's not a Hollywood-produced thing. It's not an energy force. It's not an independent entity. It's a conscious decision on my part to acquiesce to the invisible things of God based on the word that he's put in my mouth and my heart. Next slide, please. Why do I need God? Excuse me, why do I need faith? Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By the way, this also is a rhema word. So we understand that the worlds were framed by the rhema word of God, a very specific. So when God created, he used a very specific word. Why was that? Think, what would happen if God had just said, let there be? So God says, let there be light, and there is light. God said, there, let there be sun, moon, and stars, and there is sun, moon, and stars. But what if he had stopped and just said, let there be? The creative word of God just running rampant. Mind-boggling. The story's told, you know the story of Lazarus. Jesus comes up to the tomb of Lazarus, and he says, Lazarus, come forth. What if he didn't say Lazarus? Why is that? Because the creative word of God is so powerful that God actually has to put limits on it so that it accomplishes his will, because if he just makes blanket statements, way, way, way wild things happen. If he had just said, come forth, the entire cemetery would have emptied. That's happening soon, but not then. All right, so the worlds are framed by the word of God so that things which are seen, what are things that are seen? The creation, where we live, right now. This is us, seen. So the things we're seeing came from things which are not visible, the invisible. So God, who in this concept is invisible, a spiritual being, creates a physical universe and a creation that includes you and me. And it started from unseen to seeing. And we accept that by faith. Notice that we don't accept that by science. So for me, this is one of the best anti-evolution argument verses. That, and in the beginning, God created. So in the beginning, God, the triumphant God, the three in one, the Trinity, get together and they say, wow, let's do something creative. Let's make a new universe. And in the focus of that universe, we're going to make humanity, men and women. And they're going to have communion with themselves, and they're going to have communion with us. And they come together and say, wow, that's a great idea, and they do it. And so the out of the invisible becomes visible. But in the Garden of Eden, it's seamless. There's no disparity. So now we have things that we see, and there are things that we can't see. But in the Garden of Eden, that wasn't true. The Trinity had fellowship with themselves, and daily, intimate, constant, physical presence, fellowship with man and woman, right? So God would come down in the garden, and he would walk and activate and ambulate and be there and discuss and have fellowship, real fellowship with humans. There was no separation between the invisible and the invisible. Between the visible and the invisible, between the spiritual and physical, is one seamless thing. And then what happened? Sin. So what happened at the time of sin? A wall comes up. There's a separation. Man, is a separation on God's side or man's side? Man. In the day that you shall eat, you shall surely die. What happens when you die? You spiritually die. They didn't physically die. They spiritually died. So what happens? They can no longer see God. God sees them. They cannot see God. There becomes a wall. So now we have to have a separation between visible and invisible. The spiritual can no longer be accessed readily from the physical. What did God do? Well, he had a choice. God's choice is, let them all go to hell. Or, we set up a redemption plan. But there's a third choice. And the third choice is revealed in Revelation. Revelation says, before the foundation of the earth, before the foundations were framed, Jesus died. Think about that. So Jesus died in concept for the sin of man before man's even created. So that means because they're God, as the triune God is getting together, say, wow, we can do this really creative thing. Let's make people in a universe that we can have fellowship with. They said, well, what happens? Because they're God, they know what's going to happen. They say, you know what's going to happen? Adam and Eve are going to mess up. They aren't going to follow our plan. And they're just going to lose our fellowship. And so they had a third choice. The third choice was to never do the whole creation in the first place. Now, who's the agent of creation? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the earth was formed by the Word. So Christ is the Word. Christ is the one who was the agent of creation. So Christ, the agent of creation, realizes that the creation's going to fail, and for him to salvage the creation, to redeem the creation, to bring the creation back into fellowship, would mean that Christ had to give up his fellowship. It says he tasted death for all man. He had to suffer the payment of sin. What was the payment of sin? Eternal damnation. What is the real bottom line for eternal damnation? Life without God. We think about the fire and the burning and the torment. That's going to be terrible. But the real terribleness is it's the only spot, no God. Jesus said, I am willing to go to the spot without God to redeem the people I have not yet created. Next slide, please. By faith, Enoch was taken away so he did not see death. For you, those of you who don't know, Hebrews 11 is a faith chapter of the Bible. I encourage you all to go home and read it today. And one of the things it does, it lists a lot of Old Testament saints and points out key things that they did, acts, that were acts of faith. In this particular verse, it's Enoch. Enoch was one of the, I don't know, first eight generation or somewhere around there. And it said that Enoch didn't die. Enoch walked, pleased God, and one day his walk path just translated between the real, the physical, and the spiritual. There was no transition. Didn't require death. By faith, Enoch was taken away so he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. So they, what happened to Enoch? What happened to Enoch? What happened to Enoch? Can't find him. Where is he? He's with God. Didn't die. Why? Because he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for that he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Why do we need faith? Because we can't please God without it. We can't get from our spiritual deficit, our spiritual separation from God, into the eternal relationship with God without faith. What happened on the day or at the time of, what happened at the time of sin? First judgment day, Genesis 3. First judgment day of mankind. God's there, Adam and Eve, and the devil. God starts asking questions. Who did what? Everybody blames the other person. So one of the most fundamental, genetically predetermined traits of humanity, blame the other guy. They blame the other guy, and what does Jesus, but then what does God do? God says, I am going to send a seed of the woman, so it's going to be something that carries down. It's not coming from magic. It's coming through normal processes, reproductive processes. The seed of the woman is going to bruise the head of the devil and kill him. That's what bruise the head means. But the devil is going to bruise the heel of the seed. So put differently, Christ is coming. Christ will defeat the devil, allow fellowship to return as the devil tries to defeat Christ. But we know that the devil couldn't defeat Christ because he has the power of resurrection. So then God sacrifices an animal. How do we know that? The Adam and Eve say they're naked. Nakedness, by the way, was not a physical characteristic they were concerned about. That's what we tend to think, but I don't think it's true. When Adam and Eve took the fruit, they broke God's law, and they died spiritually. When they died spiritually, they lost fellowship with God, which means the glory of God, which is radiant, was no longer present in their lives. So the moment that they consciously sinned, the fellowship was broken. The radiance that they had lived with for however long they'd been in the garden was now gone. And they realized immediately it was gone. And to them, they felt naked. So God, to cover this, sacrifices an animal. How do we know? Because it says he gave them animal skins. You can't have animal skins without animals giving their life. Why did he do this? Two reasons. Reason one, primary reason, because sin requires blood. So he sacrifices an animal as an anticipation of faith of what Christ is going to do on the cross so that they could have fellowship again with the Father. And then he covers them with a new skin, skin of the animal. What happens with Christ? When Christ, who is our Lord, appears, we're going to receive a new body, an incorruptible body, a body that God provides through the sacrifice of his Son that's going to cover our nakedness and in this case restore us with the glory that we had before. Next verse, please. That's not what I was expecting. Go back one. Okay. God must, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The word rewarder there actually means pay wages, a wage payer. Next verse. This is the same use of the word in this story told by Christ about the vineyard owner. So the guy owns the vineyard, he goes out to the marketplace, he sees a bunch of people standing around not doing anything. So he says, hey, you want to come work for me? If you come work for me for a day, I'll pay you this wage. Comes back a few hours later, hires some more guys, a few hours later, hire more guys. He makes a point of the first shall be last. That's his parable point. But this is what happens at the end of the story. So when evening had come, the owner, who had been making verbal contracts with all these people all day long, said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. So the vineyard keeper makes a verbal contract, and at the end he fulfills that contract and says, pay him the wage. Go back to the last slide. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he makes verbal contracts and pays wages to those who diligently seek him. Next slide, please. So we're talking about how do we get this experience, this revelation, this knowledge of the word of faith so that we can make the right conscious decision. And the author of Hebrews says this in verse 2, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. So I first read that, I said, that doesn't make any sense to me. God, Jesus is God. So God lives in the invisible world, and he created the physical world. So why does God need faith? Why does Jesus Christ need faith? If he doesn't need faith, how could he possibly be an author and a finisher? How could that apply to me? We already talked about in the garden that sin caused separation from us and God. And we talked about how Christ was promised, the seed was promised to come. And then faith in, then, was the early saints, starting with Abel, sacrifice animals as an act of faith, anticipating that that sacrifice actually represented Christ. And who set this up? Christ set it up before creation because he understood before the foundation of the world that he would need to do that. Why does Christ author our faith? Because he knew that we would fail before he created us, and he established a plan that would require looking forward to his death and accepting his death so that we could have fellowship with God. Jesus is the author of our faith. Next verse, please. How did he do that? Being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Christ died in humility. Next verse. Next slide. So this is Christ, who in the dispensation of the fullness of time, so when the time is right, he's going to gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, the spiritual, and on earth, the physical. So what was the original plan? God fellowshipping with himself, God fellowshipping with humans, humans fellowshipping with themselves, and everybody fellowshipping with earth and his creation. That was the original plan. Broken because of sin. Christ restores it. So in Christ, we get back to the original creation. This is why Christ is called the second Adam. The first Adam's sin messed it all up. So God says, I'm going to start over again. But I'm not going to kill everybody to start over again. I'm going to start over again by sending Christ, a second Adam, who can establish everything by paying for the original sin. Next verse. So God then, Jesus then, go back one slide. Jesus then worked in Christ. God raised him from the dead and seats him at his right hand in heavenly places. So God, Jesus dies, pays the sacrifice. God restores him in his godness and places him at the right hand of himself in heavenly places. And then what happens? Next verse. And then he raises us and makes us sit in heavenly places. So the work of Christ took us and brought us up to heaven. So that all of us now are in fellowship as the original plan. Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. Next slide. I'm going to skip that one. Next one. The result of that is I live by faith in the Son of God. So my job is to live by faith. Faith, then, isn't something I have in the outcome. Okay? So I don't have faith that the mountain's going to be removed. I don't have faith in a healing. I don't have faith that the paycheck's going to come in. I don't have faith that the mortgage is going to get paid. I have faith in what? Jesus Christ. Because he's the one who arranged it. He's the one who lifts me up. He's the one who's the ruler. He's the one who's the creator. So if I have faith in him, everything will work out. If I don't have faith in him, then no matter what else I do, it's not going to work out. It's not going to work out for our good. Next verse. Luke throws this passage here, about five verses at us, seemingly out of the blue. I can't find what, I don't see a context that makes sense to me. So I'm not sure why Luke does this. And it seems to me Luke does this periodically. He doesn't necessarily go from point A to point B and do a time frame. He sometimes interposes things in a different time fashion, at least as I understand. So he just makes this story. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, I find that Christ's response to this mind-boggling. It doesn't make any sense to me. So the apostles go to Christ and they say, teach us to pray. What does Christ do? He outlines a way to pray, right? At the end of John, after he's resurrected from the dead, he wants the apostles to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, this is something different than the baptism of the Holy Ghost. It's kind of the filling. I think it's sort of like the first episode of salvation and the Holy Ghost being given at the time of salvation. So he comes up to the apostles and he says, breathes on them, it says. He breathes on them. It says, be filled with the Holy Ghost. So if you were to ask me, the apostles said, increase our faith, I would have said, well, A, Jesus is going to either give them some sort of outline as a way to do that, or B, impart an increase in faith. Breathe on them, touch them, fill them. You know, faith comes out of the heavens and washes them over, something. He doesn't do any of that stuff. This is what he says. The Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It doesn't say anything about increase. He just makes a blanket statement. And I glean three things from the statement. First of all, he says, even if you only have a teeny tiny amount of faith, mustard seed, according to Scripture, a little teeny tiny thing, like it's easy to lose, easy to blow away. Got to be careful with it. If you have only that much faith, that you can move a mulberry tree, uproot it, send it over to the Sea of Galilee, drop it down, let it grow. I think, one, it doesn't take a whole lot of faith to accomplish amazing things. So maybe Jesus is saying, well, maybe you're worrying too much about increasing your faith. Second of all, he said faith is a mustard seed. Now, Jesus has already taught on a mustard seed. This is not his first mention of that. Next slide. So a few chapters earlier, so sometime earlier in the journey of the apostles in Christ, he said this, what is the kingdom of God like and to what shall I compare it? Wow, it's like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden and it grew and became a large tree. So a mustard seed has the capability, now faith is a mustard seed, has the capability of growing because it's a seed. Now, how much influence do I have on the growth of a tree? I mean, I can do some things, maybe help it along. I can prune it, maybe, to help it produce more fruit. But its growth is completely independent of me. I might manipulate it if there's a drought. I might give it water. I might fertilize it. But the tree, in and of itself, has the DNA, has the capability to grow. So I think one thing Jesus was saying was, you don't need to worry about increasing your faith. Because faith will grow. The third thing I think he's saying here is the law of seeds. Now, you probably never heard the law of seeds explained as the law of seeds. But you have heard the law of seeds. Next slide. So Jesus says faith is a seed, and he's already given a parable about thoughts on seeds. And that's the parable of the sower. So this section, this passage right here is where the apostles say, look, hey, great story. We don't get it. And the Lord decides to explain it to them. He said, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones that hear, and the devil comes and takes the word out of their hearts that they should believe and be saved. So seed goes on the ground, the devil scatters it away. Has your faith ever been stolen? Come to service, fired up. I think God wants me to do X, Y, or Z. I have a plan. I can see it. I can see it. I'm building up that little ball of energy. I can see it. Monday morning, you get fired. I'm not so sure about that plan anymore. Devil steals seeds. The ones of the rock are those when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who believe for a while in a time of temptation fall away. Sometimes faith seeds. Now this is discussed, this parable primarily intended as salvation, born again, coming to know Christ, growing up to be people of God. But it also applies to seeds and to faith. So faith sometimes takes root, grows up quickly, looks like it's good and sound, and then change happens. Now there's some that fall on thorns. They're choked with cares, riches, and pleasures and bring no fruit to maturity. The ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. What's my responsibility for seed? Create a good soil. Create a good soil. It's not my job to make it grow. It's my job to make me be receptive. Next slide, please. So Jesus, you see this is Luke 17 again. So I went back. So the disciples say, increase our faith. Jesus says, you need faith as a grain of mustard seed. And then these are his next thoughts. He said, okay, now that I've told you about the mustard seed, which of you having a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird for yourself. Serve me till I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he think that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. So the apostles say, increase our faith. And Jesus says, hey, you're servants. You're unprofitable servants. Do what your duty to do. So maybe we get too fixated on faith, trying to find enough faith to do X, Y, or Z. Maybe Jesus is saying, you're servants, be servants. I'll take care of the faith. Has he said stuff? Have we learned that already? Where does the faith come from? Hearing that he puts in our heart and in our mouth. He takes care of it. It's a tree. It grows. I don't make it grow. It turns out it's not my responsibility to develop faith, to originate faith, or to grow faith. It's only my responsibility to do my job as servant of Christ and to accept him as the author and finisher of our faith. So as I'm doing this faith walk of experience, knowledge, and revelation, it's important to realize that he generates those things. Next verse, please. This is a great story. I'll tell you why in a minute. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said, okay, I'll come heal him. The centurion said, Lord, I'm not worthy of that. You don't need to come to my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Next slide, please. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. That word is amazed. Jesus was amazed. So when I was in college, I would have said, wow, he's blown his mind. Think of that word. What a great thing. Wouldn't you just love to do something that just amazed Jesus? He said, wow, that servant of mine, that son, wow, that's amazing. That's just amazing. So Jesus was amazed, and he said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Why is he amazed? He's amazed because the faith of this man is unbelievable. So this mustard seed is now a massive tree. So how did that come to be? What's the characteristic of this guy's faith that's so massive? That is so much that amazed the Creator. Faith is experience. Faith builds and starts by experience, knowledge, revelation. What is this guy doing? He doesn't have experience in Jesus. He does not have experience in healing. What does he have experience in? Authority. A system. How does a military system work? Guys on the top make the rules. And if you follow the rules, everything goes well. Chain of command. Starts at the top. The guy at the top says X, then X happens all the way down the line. Correct? So this centurion understands that. And then he realizes, not by experience, but by knowledge and revelation, that Christ is functioning under the same concept. There's a system in God of which Christ is at the top, and then when Christ says X, X happens all the way down the line, because Christ made the rules, and Christ makes sure it happens. And so he didn't require experience, but by revelation, he took it as faith that God can do this for my servant. I think what amazed Jesus was that this soldier did not need the experience, but he was able to understand that there is a path, a system, a way of God that produces healing. Next slide, please. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan. Now, the Canaanites, you know, they're the bad guys, right? So Jesus said, or God told Abraham, go to the promised land. Who lives in the promised land? The Canaanites. So these are the guys that the Israelites were supposed to wipe out, and they didn't. Didn't follow the word of God. So now the Canaanites are there, and they're treated with contempt. So this Canaanite woman cries out to Jesus and says, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he answered her not a word. Disciples came and urged him, send her away. She's driving us nuts. A rather loose translation. But he answered and said, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Next slide, please. And then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, it's not good to take the children of bread and throw it to the little dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. So the Canaanites were referred to as dogs because they were not worthy to be part of the plan of God. And so she actually recognizes that and admits to it. Then Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is your faith. Go back to the previous slide. So the centurion amazed God with his great faith because he understood that there was authority. And that God worked in authority. And if you fell into that line of authority and recognized God as the head, that results would happen. Why does this lady have great faith? Is there anything in this plan that says authority? The answer is up there in the middle of verse 22. Have mercy on me. See, she recognized that I'm a dog. I don't fit in the line. I don't have the plan. I'm not part of the promise. I'm not signed up in the military. It doesn't work for me. I'm not part of God's team. It doesn't work for me. The rules that start at the top and come down don't apply to me. But since this is God, there's another avenue. You have the avenue of the path of God, and you have the avenue of mercy. So that if you can appeal to God's mercy, to God's... that God is willing to set aside all the appropriate plans and say, because of that mercy, I will give you what you want. Next slide. This passage in James messes a lot of people up because it seems to imply that works are important to heaven, which is generally counter to what we usually preach, is that heaven is a function of grace and faith. As a matter of fact, as I understand it, Martin Luther, when he was struggling with faith and breaking away from the Catholic Church, saying, it's not works, it's not how much money you pay, it's not your penance, it's not your prayers, it's faith in Christ that saves you, that he wanted James kicked out of the Bible. But let's see if we can maybe see, because we've had centuries since Luther, we may have some better revelation to figure this one out. I don't want to read this whole passage, I'm running out of time. Essentially, it talks about examples of where you have to have works, or you can't, or faith is dead. Go to the next slide, please. Next slide, please. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That's what messed up Luther. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So I read that verse, at least the first part of the verse I get right away. I'm sure you do too, but it means maybe more to me because I'm a physician and I've seen way too much death. A body without the spirit is dead. Does that make sense? That's an easy one, right? Okay, so if the body without the... go back up. Stay here. So if the body without the spirit is dead, then faith without works is dead also. Wait, that doesn't make sense. Isn't faith a spiritual thing? We think of faith, we think God. And I have faith in God. So shouldn't it be the other way around? Works without faith is dead. That's how I would write it. Don't you think? Because works is a physical thing. Faith is a spiritual thing. So if the body's a physical thing and the spirit gives it life, shouldn't faith be the spiritual thing and gives works life? Doesn't that make more sense? But apparently not, because James, remember, is the brother of Christ. And then after the, so he didn't follow Christ in the Gospels, at least not that we can tell. And there's some places that he gave Christ some hassle, like brothers are wont to do. But he was in the upper room. So somewhere at that Crowley, my guess, crucifixion, he realized that this was the Son of God. So James becomes the head of the church. Now this is the first church. So the head of the first church has a very important role. Why? Because he has to interpret the entire Old Testament law that we've been living by and reinterpret it in light of death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And say, okay, now, how do we go forward? So his job as head of the church is to help define all that. And if you look, there are several incidents in Acts where that comes out. So he says that faith without works is dead. Probably knows better than I do. So maybe we're not reading the scripture correctly. So Jesus said, I came that you might have life and more abundantly. The destroyer, the devil, he came to kill, maim, and destroy. So one is a life of vibrancy and goodness, and one is a life of death. Does that make sense? You understand that? Are both bodies alive? Yes, but one body is alive living a death, and the other body is alive living a life. Right? Christ and flesh, the devil. So maybe what James is saying here is depending on the spirit depends on the outcome of the body. I didn't research this, but I noticed the spirit's not capitalized. So usually the translators, if it's Spirit of God, it's capitalized. If it's just Spirit, it's not. So I think that this is, depending on what spirit you have, if you have a dead spirit, a spirit of the devil, a spirit of the Antichrist, a spirit of me first, that the body that you're going to generate, the life that you're going to generate through that body, is a life of death. But if you have the Spirit of Christ living in you, then the life you're going to generate is a life of abundance. Not necessarily goodness. Bad things still happen in this world, but abundance, abundant life. So if that's true, then maybe the same is true with faith. That faith is generated and faith is given life. Again, faith isn't capitalized either. And as we talked about, faith is not a spiritual thing, it's just a thing. And that if you have works that are dead works or bad works, then you're going to have faith that is dead or bad. And then if you have works that are works of God, then you're going to have faith that is faith of God. Does that make sense? Can we find some data to support that? Next slide. I say, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust of the flesh, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary. You do those things that you wish, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of these of the flesh, works of the flesh, are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Next. Badness. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. So if you have spirit of evil, you have evil coming out of your body life. It's a dead life. If you have spirit of God, you have goodness coming out of your life. Next slide, please. No servant can serve two masters. Next slide. You see, a man is justified by faith by works and not by faith only. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. If you want faith that's a living faith, faith that is a faith of God, faith that gets you over the hump, faith that helps you accept and understand the spiritual life and apply it to the physical life, that brings union between you and God, that has the eyes of Elisha, that you can see the people around it, you have to feed it works of life. What are the works of life? Next slide, please. Well, here's one. He called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons, secure diseases, sent them to preach the kingdom of God to heal the sick. So Jesus says, here, go do these works. So I propose to you, if you do works like that, you're going to get a living, viable faith. Next slide. Here's Matthew's interpretation. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I say to you, if you go out as making disciples, you're doing works of God, and you will have faith of God. Next, please. Here's Mark. Go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature. These signs will follow those who believe. Cast out demons, speak with new tongues, take up serpents, drink anything deadly that will no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Doing the works of God generates the faith of God, which generates me being able to accept the invisible in my reality. To act, to apportion, to translate, to accept, to develop in my life the attributes of God that come from the invisible world into the physical world that I have, come from my faith that's generated from actions that are the works of God. Next slide. All right, before we go, I want to do some practical works. In a few minutes, we're going to call, offer people prayer. If the music team wants to come back and the prayer team come up. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed any sins, he will be forgiven. The word raised there is the same word as resurrection. Now remember, this is written by James. James is head of the church. James is organizing a system that works in a post-resurrection, in a Jesus is alive in a "we're union with God" system. I think that James is setting up for us to be like the centurion. So the centurion said, there is a way of man that mirrors the way of God. And that if my knowledge of the way of man allows me to accept the way of God, with Christ at its head and healing as its outcome, then James is setting up a similar system, I think. That this is a way of God. This is something that can be done under the auspices of the Holy Spirit, under the resurrection power of Christ, under the assignment of the Holy Ghost, that says if you follow this way, then miracles will happen. Otherwise, I don't know why he would write that. Makes no sense to me otherwise. It only makes sense if he's playing it into Christ organizing a system. Is this the only way? No, because there's the way of mercy that gets you great faith. The word here, prayer, is not the typical word used for prayer in the New Testament. This specific word is only used 3 times in the New Testament. The other 2 times it's translated vow. Not prayer, but a vow. And I ask this, who's making the vow? Who's making the vow? So if we argue that this is an authoritative system like the centurion bought into that gave him great faith with Jesus as the head, an authoritarian system, who makes the rules? The head. And the head says, if you follow these rules, I vow that this will happen. You'll get your paycheck, you won't get fired, yada, yada, yada. Good things will happen if you follow the rules established by the head. Next slide, please. Next slide, please. So the vow of faith will save the sick. Next slide, please. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. You find out in Galatians that we are the children of Abraham through Christ. So the vow was to us. So God made a vow to you and me. I will bless you. I will multiply. He made this vow. I am the Lord who heals you. And this one, but he was wounded for our transgressions. And this is the basis. This is why he can make this vow. I was wounded for your transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes. Is there another slide? Why don't you stand with me this afternoon? God has established a system whereby he gives us faith. Faith that we make a decision upon. It's not a feeling that we get. It's a decision that we make based on the facts. Facts that we have faith from experience, knowledge, and revelation. Facts that he put his rhema word in our heart and in our mouth. The fact that he created the veins of redemption that included miracles and healing. The fact that he died so that we can have a union of the spiritual with the physical. And that union doesn't just apply to us. It's not just a logos word. It's a rhema word that applies to me. If you want to have great faith this week, encourage you to submit to the authority that's been established. Call the elders in the church. Let them anoint you with oil. Prayer of faith, the vow of faith, will allow me, your Lord and Savior, to fulfill my Father, your love is amazing. It's just amazing. Christ, the things that you gave up, knowing that when you created us, it would last for you, and yet you still did because of your everlasting and amazing love. Lord, I pray now for those who have needs, those who have not yet found soul and the God of the universe and eternity. I pray, Lord, that they would come this morning and you would vow, you are my child, I forgive you, I pay your debt. I pray for, Lord, those who need healing because you said by your stripes we are healed. I pray that they would have great faith this morning, a faith that is not emotional, recognizing the facts and saying those facts are right of me. I pray for those who need a miracle, that they would know that you are the miracle giver, that you have the resurrection. I pray in the name of Christ our Lord.
Thanks so much for watching this podcast, or if you're just listening to it, thanks so much for being part of our church service today. I know the Word is so rich, and when we give attention to the Word comes in and does amazing things in our lives. You know, I feel in our church that recently we've just been like sitting on a powder keg of the Holy Spirit, and it's just ready to blow. Man, I see lives changed every single week in our church, and it's so exciting. I walk out of here sometimes, and it's like I've had a surreal experience of just seeing God move and do things that I only previously dreamed of. So I'm so glad that you're part of that today. And you know, the greatest decision you can ever make in life is to serve the Lord Jesus, to ask Him into your heart, to make Him the Lord of your life, to ask Him to take away all the sin, all the shame, and all the guilt. If you'd like to pray with me right now and receive Him into your heart, this can happen. You can pray right where you are, whether you're at home or you're at work or wherever you're listening to this. You can pray right now and ask the Lord into your life, and He can do something that no other man can do. He can bring peace, He can bring salvation, He can bring healing. So if you're ready for that, just pray with me right now. Say these words, Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. I ask that you forgive me of all my sin, that you wash away the guilt, that you wash away the shame. I accept you, Lord Jesus, as my Savior. Come into my life. Be the Lord of my life and help me to serve you from this day forward. In Jesus' name we pray. And you can say amen where you are. I want to pray for you now. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray for everyone watching. I ask that you bring healing. I ask that you bring deliverance. I ask that you bring peace of mind. Lord, for those struggling with family problems, Lord, I ask that you come in and speak peace to the storm that's going on in their lives right now. And Lord, we love you, we bless you, we thank you today for who you are. Thank you for the audience listening and watching today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So follow us online, follow us on our social media pages. Thanks so much for listening, and till next time, walk with the Lord, be blessed, grow in the Word, and go forward in Him.